good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. If you have a Bible this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to continue in our walking through Romans, but also I would invite you to have your hands in Genesis 15 as well. So Romans chapter 4 and also in Genesis chapter 15. But we are first going to read Romans chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. And we'll read down to the end in verse 25. When you get there, please stand in honor of God's word. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 down to verse 25. We believe that these words were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And this is what the text says, beginning in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Pray with me. Father, this morning, I confess to you that I am weak, that we as a people need to hear from you and from your word, that nothing that I say apart from that has any weight or value. So help us this morning to look to your word, to find our hope in the reality that you are God, that you will say, you will do what you say you will do, that your promises are always true, that you never fail, that you never change your mind, that you never go back on a promise. Help us to see this morning that this life lived in your promise is a life of faith, a life lived before you realizing and remembering and dwelling on the reality that there is nothing that we can bring. And so we simply throw ourselves on Christ. And it's in his name that we pray, amen. This week as I was studying for our sermon this morning, and we're really going to spend some time specifically in verses 16 to 21, I was thinking about all of the things in life that do not come with rules of engagement, if that makes sense. My wife and I do a lot of shopping for furniture at IKEA. And one thing that's frustrating to me about IKEA is that their directions don't have words. And you might know exactly what I'm saying. And if they did have words, they would not be in English. And there are so many things in our lives that don't come with rules of engagement or manuals for how they are supposed to work. When you think about when you have a child, you're given this child 2 days out of the hospital and they say, here you go, he is yours, right? There are things in our lives that don't come with these rules of engagement or with a manual. Well, this morning, what I want to do is taking what Lawson said last week in this life that we have in the promise, I want us to look at verses 16 to 21 and see the way that God has actually prescribed what life in the promise is, and then he gives us an example in Abraham of what life in the promise looks like. And so we have the reality here, the rules of engagement, or the manual, if you will, in verse 16, and then he shows us what that looks like in flesh and bone in verses 17 through 21. And so if you're taking notes, the sermon in the sentence this morning is that life in the promise is marked by belief. Life in the promise is marked by belief. And so if we want to know what life in the promise is, I think we need to look back at verse 16, which we looked at last week, to make sure that we all understand what this promise is and how it comes to us. So if you look at verse 16, it says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I want to take it just a few minutes to look back at this verse, because I think that we will not understand what verses 17 to 21 have to tell us. We will not understand what Abraham's example is if we don't understand the premise from which Paul is working out this example of what Abraham did in his life. And so verse 16 starts and it says, that is why it. Well, we want to know what is the it. Well, if you look back up at verse 13, it says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That it there is the righteousness that comes from faith. So we're looking here at verse 16. That is why the righteousness that comes from faith depends on faith, depends on, it comes out of, it extends from, it is existing by faith. How is that promise that was promised to Abraham and to his offspring, how does it come to us? Well, it comes to us, it depends on, it extends from faith. Paul has already said in Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith. So he says here, that is why it depends on faith, not works of the law, almost as if he's saying to the Jew and his audience, if you're still confused, your righteousness will not ever, ever, ever come from the law, come from your own law keeping, come from your own good works. If you haven't gotten it yet from chapter 4, how was Abraham justified? He was justified by faith. How will you and I be justified? We will be justified by faith. Romans 3:20 would say, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It's an impossibility. And so we get here to verse 16, and it says, that is why it, the righteousness that comes from God, depends on faith. Why does it depend on faith? Because if it depended on us, if it depended on our good works, if it depended on our good works outweighing our bad works, it would be an endless battle that we would lose. It's an impossibility for us to say that our righteousness depends on our works. Well, why does it have to depend on faith? Well, if we keep looking at verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. I love this word promise, and in the New Testament is almost exclusively spoken of as God's promises. God's promises related from the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. And what is this promise? Well, the promise we find in verse 13 as well. The promise is that he would be the heir of the world, that Abraham would inherit the entire world. We could even get more clear and say that it would mean that he would inherit God himself, right? That God said, I am your reward, Abraham. And so what does he say? He says in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise that we might inherit God himself, that we might receive the blessing that is God himself, may rest on what? Rightly understood, how does it come true? How is it fulfilled? How do we receive this promise? Is it through our obedience? Is it through our godliness? Is it through our right sacrifices? Paul says, no. How does it come that the promise may rest on grace? He would say in Ephesians 2 that by grace you have been saved. Why is the in order that here? If we look at verse 16. This is why it depends on faith. The righteousness that we have depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Why is the in order that here? Because the reality is if righteousness and justification are not gained by faith, then they cannot rightly rest on grace. These are building blocks that Paul is laying out here in verse 16. If our righteousness is not given to us by faith, then it can't rest on grace. Because if we did it, if we did the works, if we obeyed the law, then it would not be a matter of grace. It would be a matter of merit. It would be a matter of what we earned. And so he says, no, the righteousness depends on faith, so that the promise that we have, this promise of inheriting God himself, of the reward that we have in Christ, that this promise may rest on grace. If the promise does not come by grace, it cannot be sure. If it comes by works, then we will always be working. If the promise comes by our obedience to the law, we will always be seeking to obey the law and never be able to obey it fully. Charles Hodge said, if salvation is in any way dependent on the merit, the goodness, or the stability of man, it can never be certain. No, it must be utterly unattainable. Unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved at all. And this is Paul's argument from the beginning of chapter 4. How did Abraham gain justification? If Abraham had gained his justification, his righteousness by his works, then the promise would not rest on grace, as verse 16 says. It would rest on merit. But it depends on grace. It rests on grace. Because even Abraham, even your father Abraham, he says, was justified by faith. And this is where it gets amazing, because it says that is why, this is verse 16 again, it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. This word guaranteed has so many synonyms: firm, steadfast, sure, certain, unalterable, irrevocable. He says that since the promise rests on grace, it is guaranteed to all his offspring. How is it that this promise is guaranteed? Because the guarantee is not based on anything that we have done. It's based on the goodness and the grace of God. It's based on his grace alone. That's why we say sola gratia, because this salvation, this promise that has come to us, is based completely on grace. Why does this matter? Why am I slowing down here on verse 16? Because if we don't get this, if we don't understand that depending on works will leave us in perpetual uncertainty, if we don't understand that there is no guarantee if we depend on works, if we don't understand that depending on works can only lead to Phariseeism or to despair, then I fear that someone here will say, well, I'm just trying to get to God. Just doing my best. This promise is guaranteed by the one who guarantees it, namely God himself in Christ. And he says it's guaranteed to who? Verse 16 says it's guaranteed to all his offspring, both Jew and Gentile who are united to him by faith. Not only to the adherent of the law, he says, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here's the true meaning of the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. The reality is that Abraham has one offspring, Paul would say in Galatians 3, and that offspring is Christ, which we discussed last week. That people of all nations have been and are being justified by faith. This kind of promise that rests on grace. And so we're going to put all this together in verse 16. That's why the righteousness of God and the justification in Christ must depend on faith. For if it's by faith and not by works of the law, the promise that Abraham and his offspring will receive God can actually be secure. It can actually be guaranteed. Why? Because it depends on grace, not on works. That was our introduction. Because I think it's vital that we understand. We have to understand, we have to know that this is the way that Paul is saying Abraham lived his life. This is the understanding that Abraham had, that the promise rests on grace depending on faith. This is, though limited, what Abraham believed. Abraham lived in this promise, and Paul argues that we do as well. And so I do want to look then at four marks of life in this promise that we see in verses 17 to 21. Four marks of life in this promise. What does it look like? What does it mean to live life within this promise of God? This promise of an inheritance, this promise of blessing that is God himself. What does it look like to live in this promise? Four marks. The first is that one mark of life in the promise is that the person believes God's nature. Life in the promise is marked by a belief in who God has revealed himself to be, if you look at verse 17. So right off the heels of verse 16, of all that we just discussed, he says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Who is this God in whom Abraham believed? Who is this God that verse 17 says that Abraham believed? Well, it says here that he was in the presence of God. And to understand what this means, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 15. So hold your place there in Romans chapter 4. And go back to Genesis chapter 15. We've been looking at Genesis 15 along with Romans 4 for the past few weeks. But I want us to see here this connection. What does it mean that Abraham was in the presence of God? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 15, it says in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So he comes. The word of the Lord comes to Abram. He says, fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So Abram says, well, I don't know what my reward's going to be. I don't have a child. I don't have any offspring. I don't have an heir. Someone from my household is going to be my heir. And what does God say in verse 4? He says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And look what he does. Verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And if we go there, if we in our minds think about what Abram is looking at, he walks outside out of his tent and he looks at the sky and at the stars and he starts to count maybe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Maybe he gets to 50 or 60 and he loses count. God says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Can you number them, Abram? Do you have the ability? He says, that's how many your offspring will be. You might ask, why do we go back here to Genesis chapter 15? Well, I think there's an interesting picture that we have of who God is. What is God revealing to Abram about his nature? If you think about this picture, Abram is looking into the skies and seeing stars, and all he sees is stars. And somehow, abstractly, he's saying, okay, so my offspring are going to be the number of these stars. It's going to be an innumerable amount of people. But like, all I really see is stars. And as Abram is looking into the stars, God sovereignly sees faces and names of all those offspring. God is not limited like Abram is. When Abram looks into the stars, he says, okay, I believe you, God, that this is going to be offspring. And as God is promising this, he knows the end from the beginning. He has already decreed who they will be. This is not just some nameless, faceless blob. He sovereignly sees the faces of all of those offspring. And as Abraham is looking into the stars, God has already sovereignly decreed that through Isaac would ultimately come the offspring who is Christ. Matthew 1 really helps us with this. Matthew begins with a genealogy, and Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And God takes him out and says, look at the sky, look at the stars. Can you number how many these are? And Abraham admittedly cannot number them. It's an innumerable amount. But God in that moment already knows. He's already decreed. And really our English translations fail us here in Romans chapter 4 because it literally says that instead of in the presence of God, that before whom he believed of God. The sense here is that before, in the sight of God, whom he believed. What do I mean by that? I mean that when God promised, so shall your offspring be, in his omniscience, he already saw them there. He already saw us there. This sky full of stars was concrete to God in his omniscience. And there's an application here for us because what is outside his grasp? How can God make this promise to Abram in all the way back in Genesis chapter 15? It's because it's already sure. It's because he knows the end from the beginning. It's because he has sovereignly decreed it. If he has sovereignly decreed that and his promise is based on his grace and it is guaranteed, what is outside of his grasp? Jesus helps us with this in John 10. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the glorious picture of the gospel, that in that moment, Abraham didn't know for sure. He didn't know fully what God was promising. He believed, but he didn't see it in full. And what we see in Christ is that those whom he has predestined, Romans 8 would tell us, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is a complete promise. It is not going to fail. It is not going to fall because it's based on his grace. Before we were a thought, in literally anyone else's mind, in Genesis chapter 15, God had already decreed who would be his. Ephesians 2 would say it this way, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places with Christ Jesus already. This is the God that is revealing himself to Abraham. This is the presence. This is the God whose presence he is in, the omniscient, sovereign ruler of all creation. And what does Paul say about him in Romans 4? He says that this God gives life to the dead. If you look at Genesis 17, we see a picture of this, an illustration. In Romans 4:19, Paul says that Abraham was as good as dead. He was 100 years old, assuming that he could not have a child. So in this sense, he and Sarah were dead in their childbearing abilities. He's 100, Sarah's 90. But look at what happens in Genesis 17. If you look at Genesis 17, verse 15, it says, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" The beauty of this is it happens three chapters later. In Genesis 21, we see this promise come true. Genesis 21, 1 through 3, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." In the immediate context here, God has given life to the dead, to a couple that Paul says was as good as dead, 100 years old and 90 years old. God gave life where there had only been barrenness. God gave life. But we see this later in Abraham's life too. If you flip over to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we know this story. Most of us, this is when God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" We know the end of the story, but this is jarring. You mean the son that you promised? You mean the son from when I was 100 years old that we had? That's not Abraham's response. What does he do? Verse 3, "So Abraham rose." Look at all the action verbs here. Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. We see his belief here. We see in verse 9, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." Like, the reality is, like, there's not coming back from this. This is not something that you can explain away. Isaac was, to use Paul's words in verse 19, as good as death. His knife is over his son to slaughter him. And what happens in verse 11? "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" The writer of Hebrews gives us a little bit more context into what happened here. He says in Hebrews 11, 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Who is the God that Abraham believed? The God that Abraham believed is the God who can raise the dead, who gives life to the dead. In our ultimate context, what we understand, John 10, 17 would say, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Romans 8:11 would tell us, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is our God, the God who gives life to the dead, who brings life where there was none, who accomplishes the miracle of bringing life to dead bones. And to make this personal, this is the picture that we see in conversion. Ephesians 2 is telling us that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and by a miracle, the Spirit of God breathes new life into one who was dead. Calvin said, whatever character we seem to possess, we have not as much as a spark of any goodness which can render us fit for the kingdom of God. Here is the miracle. He has brought us who were dead to life. And what is the nature of this life? 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 would tell us that even those who have fallen asleep are alive and will be raised on the last day. This life is eternal. He has not raised us to a life of 80 years or 70 years or 60 years or 100 years. He has raised us to eternal life. And how can we know that this promise is guaranteed? How is this promise applied to us? Well, he's already told us in verse 16, it's applied by his grace. This is the God who gives life to the dead. But he doesn't stop there. It says, Paul says, he believed in the God who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence things that do not exist. Calls into existence things that do not exist. This is what God has done from the beginning. In the beginning, he said, let there be light. He created light from nothing. Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was without form and void. He called into existence something that he could only do. He didn't need supplies. He didn't need materials. He created something from nothing. We can synthesize. We can build. We can bring chaos into order, but we cannot create. Only God can do that. Isaiah would say, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. He calls into existence things that do not exist. How did he do this in Abraham's life? Well, Genesis 17 would tell us, and we just read it. Genesis 17 would tell us in verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. We might could assume or think, well, yeah, I mean, Abraham believed in this vague promise, right, that God would provide him an offspring. But God calls into existence things that do not exist. He says, you will have a son by Sarah, and you're going to name him Isaac. He even names him. And the question is, where would we be if this were not true? Where would we be if this miracle were not true? Because what we proclaim this morning is that once, as 1 Peter 2 says, once we were not a people, and now we are God's people. That multitude of stars is filled with names and faces. And how is this possible? How does this happen? He would remind us of verse 16. It happens by his grace. John 3, the refrain is, you must be born again. How does one become born again? He must be acted upon. He cannot bring himself to life. John 6 would say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the miracle we believe in. He calls into existence things that do not exist. But life in the promise not only believes in the attributes of God, not only believes that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent, that he's sovereign, that he is a miracle-working God. And when I say miracle, the miracle of the fact that he brings the dead to life, that he calls into existence things that do not exist. But number two, a life in the promise believes despite the circumstances around. If you look at verse 18, I think this is fascinating, of Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, 18, it says this. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. The life in the promise is marked by believing God instead of letting our circumstances dictate what we believe. What is the example that we have here in Abraham? Well, it says that in hope, he believed against hope. What does it mean that he believed against hope? Well, it means that he believed, though he fully knew that the circumstances were not conducive to believing. When he looked around, he says, okay, there is no logical reason to have hope in this situation. What's verse 19 says? Say, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Against hope, when the circumstances did not seem conducive to believing, he believed. This is the kind of belief that doesn't make sense to the world around us. It's the kind of belief that we see in so many Old Testament saints. After all that had happened to Job, his wife said, just curse God and die. And yet he continued to believe. God told Noah to build an ark, probably a very strange structure in his day, one of a kind. And yet he believed. We've been going through Genesis with the students, and we hit Genesis 4 and 5 last week, and we looked at the fact that Eve had another son named Seth. And even though Cain had murdered Abel, what does she say? God has given me another seed. She believed in the promise of God. Moses, with his back against the waters, with Pharaoh breathing down his neck, believes in the promise of God. Elijah, versus 450 prophets of Baal, believes in the promise of God. The people of Israel, after 400 years of silence from God, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and people believe the promises of God. How is this possible? How is it that we believe in spite of our circumstances? It's because when we look at our God, we understand that he is outside of our circumstances, that they are not affecting him. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is sovereign. And when we look to him instead of our circumstances, what we understand is that we can continue in faith. And this is something that I think the world gets wrong about Christians when it says that we just believe in a blind faith. That we just, you know, we're just closing our eyes and just hoping for the best. We don't have a blind faith. The writer of Hebrews would say that faith is certain. Why is it certain? Not because we are holding on to Christ, but because he is holding on to us. And so our faith is certain. It's not blind. And what is it that Abraham believed, verse 18? He believed that he should become the father of many nations. Think about how unlikely this is. He's 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. Never been able to have children. Many nations. They don't even have one child at this time. And God says in Genesis 15:5, so shall your offspring be, innumerable like the stars. He believed despite the circumstances. And I want to just pause here and say, if you're here this morning and you are not in Christ and you came in this morning and you've seen us sing and you've heard us pray and you're seeing us look into God's word and you're thinking, there's no way that I could get in on this. I'm too far gone. You have no idea of all of the things that I have done. You say, I'm too far from this grace that you are speaking of this morning. God made many nations from a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old couple who had no children. This is just a small illustration of what God can do. If you think that you are too far from grace, look to Christ. Throw yourself upon him. Today is the day of salvation. We have nothing to offer him. He provides it all. And so what did he believe against hope? He believed that he should become the father of many nations. And what was the promise given to him? Romans 4:18 tells us the promise given to him is that so shall your offspring be. Did Abraham see all of these in that moment in Genesis 15? No. It took time between the promise and the birth of Isaac, yet he still believed. What did Abraham see? Well, Jesus would say in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The reality is that in Genesis 15, this is already the trajectory of all of history. All of history has always been pointing to one. All of Abraham's offspring were always finding their culmination in one. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6 says. The offspring that all of history is pointing forward to is the offspring who would come, who John 1 would say is God. The offspring who is God, but who came and dwelt or came and tabernacled among us. All of history is pointing to this offspring. And Abraham sees whatever he sees, part of it, and he says, I believe. Life in the promise believes despite circumstances. One of the joys of being part of this body is seeing brothers and sisters keep their eyes on Christ in the midst of difficult circumstances. To see the testimony of this reality that our promise depends on grace and that it is received by faith. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2 would say. We have hope against hope. Why would we weaken in faith? We know who he is. And that's what it says if you go on to verse 19. It says, he did not weaken in faith. I think it's important that we note that he did consider both his age and Sarah's barrenness. He wasn't blindly turning his face away from reality. It says he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Why did he not weaken in faith? It wasn't that he stuck his head in the sand and decided to just not think about it. It wasn't that he just turned away and decided to focus on other things. Why did he not weaken in faith? He didn't weaken in faith because of where his hope was. We see an illustration of this in Peter. When Peter comes out onto the water to walk toward Jesus, when he looks away, he begins to sink. But when he looks at where his hope lies, he walks. Christians have been accused of believing in a new term I learned like a month ago called toxic positivity. Toxic positivity is a belief that, well, you can just say things are good even if things aren't good, and it's good, everything's good, it's all good. We don't believe in toxic positivity. We're realists. We believe in reality. We're not denying reality when we say we have hope against hope. We're not refusing to look at the world around us and saying, yeah, but we have hope. We're not sticking our heads in the sand and saying, yeah, we have hope. We are looking to the one who holds the universe in his hands, the one who sent his only son to pay the penalty for our sin, to be our propitiation, who rose, being the firstborn among many brothers. We're not ignoring the world around us when we say we have hope against hope. We are looking at the world around us and saying we believe in the one who is bigger and greater than anything that comes our way. We trust the one who holds reality in his hands. And the question is, what happens to this faith over a lifetime? So if you're taking notes, number three, what happens to this faith over a lifetime? Well, the person who is living in this promise grows strong in faith. Life in the promise is marked by growth in faith's power as you're conformed into the image of Christ. Now, this is a strange concept. If you're looking at Romans chapter 4, verse 20, this is something that we might be scared of because it's kind of cliche, right, to say, well, I'm growing in my faith when that really doesn't mean much, right? So what does it mean then when he says in verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. I want to deal with this first phrase really quickly. No distrust made him waver. Because I want you to see in Genesis 15, in verse 5, God says, here's the promise. And literally the next verse, like there's not contemplation, there's not weighing options. Literally the next verse, it says, Abraham believed God. He believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. But I was hung up on this phrase all week because it says, no distrust made him waver. And the question in my mind was, did he not waver? I mean, we see examples. Wavering would be going back and forth of trusting and then not trusting. We see examples of this. Did Abraham not waver when he took Hagar and had a child with her? Did he not waver when he laughed in God's face in Genesis 17? Did he not waver when he said, hey, God, in verse 18, can you just use Ishmael? Did he not waver when he lied to Abimelech? Abraham models this reality really well. What is the reality? That the promise rests on grace. That our faith will never be perfect. That grace from God is perfect because it comes from him, but faith is not perfect. It is a process. If we are faithless, 2 Timothy 2 says, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Abraham models really well for us the reality that it is not so much that we are holding on to Christ, but that he is holding on to us. No distrust made him waver. And the question would be, why is the sin of Abraham not mentioned here in Romans 4? Why are the sins of all of the saints mentioned in Hebrews 11 not mentioned there? And the reality is in Christ, his debt has been canceled. We don't think of him as the sum of his sins. Those were taken. Christ is the one holding on to us. He's the one holding on to him. It says, he no distrust made him waver, but, this is verse 20, but he grew strong in his faith. Again, our English translations fail us. And as someone who really enjoys grammar, let me just tell you that verse 20 does not say he grew strong in his faith in the original language. It says his faith was strengthened. Now, if it's not mind-boggling to you, that's okay. What's the difference? This word, strengthened, is in the passive voice. It's not an action. It doesn't say he grew his faith strong. It says his faith was strengthened. It's passive. Something is acted upon him. Why is that important? Because it's important that we understand that faith is a miracle that comes from God. How did his faith grow? Because here's the question. What does this mean? God, the object of his faith, has not changed. He does not change. So God is the same. The nature of his faith has not changed. Faith is simply clinging to Christ, throwing ourselves on him. The nature of faith hasn't changed. So how is faith strengthened? What is a strengthening of faith? Well, I would argue to you this morning that strengthened faith is a growth in our belief that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. It's not that God has changed. It's not that God grows or or morphs. It's not that our faith becomes different. It's a continual growth in reliance on the fact that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do. A growing reliance on him to believe what he says is reality. So then what is faith? Hebrews 11:1, we've already mentioned, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is concrete. This isn't ethereal. This isn't just off in the distance. It's just things that we can sit around and pontificate about. This is concrete. It's real. Faith is certainty. Faith is being sure about who God is and what he will do. How is our faith strengthened? Our faith is strengthened with a relationship with him. And if you look at Abraham, he's a case study of this. God gives his first promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. He says, I'm going to bless you. In Genesis 15, he promises him an heir. And later in Genesis 15, he promises him land. In Genesis 17, he promises him a multitude of nations. And then he gets specific and he says, I'm going to give you a son and his name is Isaac. We see Abraham's faith grow. Would the events of Genesis 22 been able to happen earlier? We'll never know. But we see his faith grow. His faith is strengthened. How is his faith strengthened? As he continues to believe the truth about God and refuse to believe the lies. We see this in the people of God, even in the psalm that we read this morning that Lawson read for us at the beginning of our service. Like, the reality is that the people in the Old Testament, they needed to see, they needed to be reminded of God's faithfulness. We need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, because as we are reminded of God's faithfulness, our faith is strengthened. We are strengthened in Christ as we continually dwell on God's faithfulness in the gospel. We fight to believe what God says about himself, who he is, rather than the lies of the enemy, the lies of our flesh. So what does it say? It says, no distrust made him waver, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. This can't mean that he adds anything to God. It can't mean that he brings anything of his own merit. So what does it mean? It means that by his conduct, he showed what he believed. By his conduct, he proved what he believed about God. Abraham believed and he followed in obedience. We believe and we follow in obedience. James 2 would argue that faith is proven by our works. Just as Abraham believed God and was therefore willing to sacrifice Isaac, we believe God and we walk after him. We run the race that he has before us. We are strengthened in our faith as we continue to remember the faithfulness of God. But the question is, finally, number four, why are we so sure about this promise? Because life in the promise, number four, believes God's word. If you look at verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Life in the promise is marked by belief in the word of God. He was fully convinced. What was he fully convinced of? He was fully convinced that God was able. Faith is pointless if the object is powerless. But praise be to God. He is omnipotent. And our faith is not in vain. It is not pointless. Abraham was fully convinced that God could bring forth a son, a seed for him. And we are fully convinced that that promised inheritance has come true in Christ. And that our inheritance is secure, it's guaranteed, it's promised. It's not going to be taken back, not because of anything that we can do, not because we are holding fast to him, but because he is holding fast to us. The promises of God are guaranteed because they depend on grace. And he believed that God was able to do what he promised. This is confidence. Not confidence in self, not confidence in works, not confidence in our ability. This is confidence in God. Lloyd-Jones says, faith is given. Faith is inwrought in us. And therefore, it is something which always leads to quiet confidence in God and a quiet resting in God. This is why it's not holy to say, well, yeah, I mean, I guess maybe I will get to heaven. Maybe I will make it to the end. It's a false piety. Why? Because our hope is not in ourselves making it to the end. Our hope is in the promise that he has already spoken in Christ. Why does this matter? Because God can't go back on his promise. He can't change his mind. As a result of sin, my inheritance is secure in Christ. The reality is this: Abraham lived by faith in the promise that was given by pure grace. God promised him, and it says he believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We do the same thing. He looked forward, we look back. Abraham's only response, if you look at verse 20, his only response when he grew strong in faith, which was from God, as God strengthened him, what does he do? He gives glory to God. Like the hymn writer says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. This life in the promise is not about what we can muster. It's not about what we can build. It's not about what we can grow. It's not about what we can put together. It's not about how good we can be, how many times we can go to church, how many good, righteous things we can say. We live by faith in the promise. The promise that is a result of God's grace to us. Not of anything that we have done, not of any works that we have accomplished, but simply by his grace in Christ.